his salam, led a life which was in balance and harmony with that of the Prophet Muhammad, his great-great-grandfather. His life and the life of Imam al-Kadhim was in the line and the direction of the Prophet Muhammad. And of course, the life of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam was a strict adherence and obedience of Islam. In so many different ways, whether it was his ethics, his morals, his behaviors, his actions, his statements, we find that Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the copy of the Holy Prophet Muhammad of Islam, the messenger of Allah. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam led an upright, righteous, and noble life. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام: أول ما يبر الرجل ولده أن يسميه باسم حسن، فليحسن أحدكم اسم ولده.
Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, the very first act of kindness of a man towards his son is to give him a good name. So keep good names for your children.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. In the beautiful dialogues of the divinely appointed imams, of course, we find many dialogues with family members, with friends, with companions, and with the people in general. But what is really interesting is that there is a certain conversation found in the traditions by the divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Kadhim, alayhi salam. But what is interesting is that in this conversation and in this dialogue, Imam al-Kadhim, alayhi salam, puts forth some pieces of advice to his son. What a beautiful conversation between a father and a son. And so in this dialogue between Imam al-Kadhim and his son, Imam al-Kadhim says, O my little son, beware that Allah misses you during an act of obedience that He has commanded you to perform. Dear friends, there are many times where we are supposed to be committing an act of obedience, and yet for some reason we do not commit that act of obedience. For example, there is something that is wajib that we must do. It is obligatory that we do a certain action, but for some reason we end up not doing that wajib, that obligatory action. And so here, Imam al-Kadhim, as he advises his son in this beautiful dialogue between father and son, he says, be very careful that Allah does not see you committing an act that you are supposed to be doing. Now, sometimes we think that committing an act or doing an act which is wajib is limited to the salah or the fasting, you know, or hajj or zakat or khums or these things. There are other times, brothers and sisters, where something must be said. For example, supporting an oppressed person, helping somebody who is under oppression, helping somebody who is being bullied, and yet we stay silent when we should have said something. This too is an act of obedience, which we did not do, and Allah witnessed that we did not do. And on the other hand, there are times where we should be silent, but yet we tend to speak out, perhaps because of emotion or anger or jealousy or greed. Again, something that we should have done, we should have had obedience to Allah and yet we did not. So beware, and be careful, and be wary, for Allah sees both our acts of disobedience, things that we should not do, as Allah sees our acts of obedience, things that we should all do. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
The aspect of, or I should say, one of the aspects that made the imamah of Imam al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, very critical is the conditions that ended up being the conditions of the ummah and the conditions of the movement of the Ahlul Bayt during that period. The movement of the Ahlul Bayt was to change that. The movement of the Ahlul Bayt is to change that, to become the rule of God. No one has the right to govern people in a way that is in the ruler's best interest. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's laws are put in place. God has given us these laws. In ahsantum, ahsantum li anfusikum, wa in asa'tum falaha. Those laws are given for our own benefit. If we abide by these laws, we will benefit from it. If we don't, we will be hurt. And this is about any individual that implements those laws. And on a societal level, on a global level, for all people, if people implement those laws, if governments implement divine laws and govern people's lives based on God's instructions, people will benefit. No one has the right to come forth and establish laws that are in the interest of a few, and the masses don't benefit from that, materially as well as spiritually. The rule of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the rule of Islam, the rule of the Ahlul Bayt, the rule of the representatives of the Ahlul Bayt means that.
Listening to this episode of Dialogue, don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
The former U.S. President Donald Trump had sought to oust the Georgia governor, Brian Kemp, as part of his crusade to punish those involved in his 2020 defeat. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Lauren Gambino titled, Wins for Kemp and Carr in Georgia Show Trump's Grip on GOP Slipping. Please stay with us to hear more about this story. Georgia Governor Brian Kemp won the state's Republican primary for governor on Tuesday, May 24th, easily overcoming a challenge from former Senator David Perdue in a resounding setback for Donald Trump. The Associated Press projected Kemp the winner over Perdue, revealing limits to the power Trump wields over the party he has remade in his image. The former U.S. president had sought to oust Kemp as part of a post-presidential crusade to punish the Republicans he blames for this 2020 defeat. Nursing a grievance after Kemp refused to overturn the results of the presidential election in Georgia, a contest that multiple reviews determined was won by Joe Biden, Trump courted to Perdue to mount a bid for governor. Perdue fully embraced Trump's myth of a stolen election, but recent polling showed him trailing far behind the incumbent governor, whose conservative agenda drew the support of many of the state's big donors and political leaders. Kemp will now face Democrat Stacey Abrams, setting the stage for a rematch of their showdown in 2018, when she narrowly lost the governorship, but emerged as a rising star on the left and a prominent advocate for voting rights. The race for governor of Georgia is expected to be one of the fiercely fought contests of the cycle. Once deeply Republican, Abrams is credited as a leading architect of parties expanding electoral power in Georgia, culminating in last year's election of two Democratic senators. Trump's misses in Georgia come as Republicans will still await the results of the nail-bittingly close Senate race in Pennsylvania, where Mehmet Oz, the celebrity heart surgeon who Trump endorsed, is running neck and neck with David McCormick, a hedge fund executive. Even in the races where Trump's preferred candidates lost, the election results so far this primary season are a testament to how entrenched Trump's big lie has become in Republican politics. Georgia's Republican Attorney General Chris Carr beat back a challenge from John Gordon, who made Trump's stolen election myth a central plank of his campaign. In a sign that not every race was going against Trump in the state, former football star Herschel Walker won the Republican nomination for Senate in what is already shaping up to be a marquee race that could determine control of the evenly divided chamber. Riding Trump's endorsement and his own celebrity in a state where football often seems to reign supreme, Walker managed to deflect questions about his academic and business achievements and a history of violence against his ex-wife. Walker, who is black, will face incumbent Democrat Raphael Warnock, a longtime civil rights champion and the state's first black senator who is running for a full term after winning the seat in a special election in 2021. In the northwest corner of the state, far-right Congresswoman Marjorie Taylor Greene cruised to victory in a primary that tested conservative tolerance for her extremist brand of politics. A week after voters in North Carolina ousted her ideological ally, Congressman Madison Cawthorn. Trump's efforts to exact revenge on the Republicans who did not bend to his will in 2020 extends to a closely watched race for Secretary of State, in which the incumbent Brad Raffensperger faces a Trump ally. While much of the focus was on Republicans to Democratic incumbents, reflective of the coalition that powered Biden's victory in the state, squared off in the newly redrawn 7th District. In the end, the Associated Press projected Congresswoman Lucy McBeth prevailed in the race over a fellow House Democrat, Congresswoman Caroline Bordeaux, to win the party's nomination. McBeth was recruited to run for office after her 17-year-old son, Jordan Davis, was shot and killed. Since his death, McBeth has been an outspoken advocate for stricter gun laws. Macbeth's victory came just hours after shooting occurred at an elementary school in Texas, leaving at least 18 children dead. Georgia is one of the several states holding primary elections on Tuesday, May 24th. In Arkansas, Sarah Huckabee Sanders, a former White House press secretary under Donald Trump, secured the Republican nomination in the race to become the state's new and next governor. Sanders is heavily favored to win the general election in November to replace the current Republican governor, Asa Hutchinson, who is term limited. If elected, Sanders will follow in the footsteps of her father, former Republican presidential candidate Mike Huckabee, who led the state from 1996 to 2007. Meanwhile, in Texas, George P. Bush, the former president's nephew, failed to take down the embattled Attorney General Ken Paxton in a race that tested the strength of Bush family political dynasty. Paxton, who was endorsed by Trump after leading an unsuccessful lawsuit that asked the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn the 2020 election, despite no evidence of widespread fraud, is the subject of an ongoing FBI investigation related to charges of corruption and separately was indicted in 2015 for securities fraud.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanu rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. I'm your host, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi. Why do we have to be like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam? The simple answer is found in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. In the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, you have a good example. He is our role model. He is the embodiment of akhlaq, religion, and everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. So the right thing to do is to walk in his footsteps. In the same way that Amir al-Mu'mineen used to say that I used to take every step that the Prophet takes, we need to do the same. In order for me to become the perfect person, I have to imitate and follow the perfect person. As human beings, it is in our nature that we need a role model. When we look on the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, we find there are many hundreds of examples that we have to imitate. Not we should or should not, or might and might not. No, actually, we have to. If we acclaim that he is our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then we have to follow his footsteps. So when people look at us, especially non-Muslims, they can say, well, mashallah, that's a person who is following his religion to the standards of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we walk the walk and talk the talk of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, we give good impression of our faith and especially of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Especially in our modern time, where morality has sunk to levels beyond comprehension, and it will only get worse. So what me and you need to do, we need to dress in the same clothes that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to wear in terms of morality and ethics, and show it to the people. Sometimes me and you, we don't have to go around lecturing people about how we could become good people. Sometimes all we have to do is lead by an example, become an example of goodness, morality, ethics, and what have you. When people observe you in this picture, in this image, it leaves a good impact on them. It makes them think. It makes them subconsciously want to change and want to become a better people. And this is something that me and you, I'm very sure, we have felt with many personalities that we have, that when we look at their life and we look at their actions and the things that they do, we always wonder, I would love to do that. How beautiful would it be if I could do that? And sometimes we seek it, sometimes we try to do it, sometimes, many times, we achieve it if we put our mind into it. So when it comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he is our role model. So Allah says to us, you have an example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, therefore try to follow it. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So let us take a look at the things that defined and made the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam who he is. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he is the personality that changed the history of mankind. It changed the course of history of mankind from the time he was sent as a messenger until the day of judgment. What can me and you learn from? So we will look at some examples of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, and then we see if we can adopt the same method that he used in at least dealing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and dealing with people, which is extremely important. First thing, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, when he started his da'wah, when he started preaching the message of Islam, he used as what we call al-qawlul hasan, the best of words, the tone that he used, the way he spoke to people in trying to bring them to Islam. And this is something that we need the most. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, when he used to talk with people, first, he used to avoid hurting and harming their feelings. He used to avoid trying to degrade their inner self or their egos, or at least their pride. So he was using and exercising the best of adab, the best of morality in terms of talking to people. And obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the instructions and the Prophet was just following. Allah says in Surah Al-Isra, verse 53, وَقُلْ لِعِبَادِي يَقُولُ أَلَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ, and say to my servants to say that which is best. Not just any words, but the best of words. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Al-Baqarah in verse 83, he says, وَقُولُوا لِلنَّاسِ حُسْنًا, and say the best of words to people. And these are ayat from the Quran. And when we need to see who has exercised these verses of the Quran to its best form, then it is none other than the Messenger of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. You can see that the way he dealt with the kuffar, the unbelievers of Quraysh, before he was sent as a messenger and even after he was sent as a messenger, because it's a different stage. Before, they weren't harsh to him, they weren't bad to him. In fact, they were respectful towards him. But after his message came, they were hostile towards him. They used to curse him. They used to call him many names. They used to even cause him physical pain by throwing rocks and dirt and what have you on him. But yet, his tone always remained the same. He would always use the best words, words that stems from his love towards his fellow human beings. He did not look at them, well, you're a kafir, you're a non-believer, I'm a believer, I'm a better person, and he uses a different tone. Or he curses them, or he calls them, I don't know, different offensive names. No, that wasn't his message, that wasn't his style. He would always remain using the best of words in a very calm, very relaxing manner. It was not recorded in history that he would ever got angry at any of them. Rather, he was just trying to bring them to Islam. Me and you, we can do the same by adopting the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Iran has made it clear that the security of the region is the collective responsibility of the littoral states, and therefore the presence of any foreign forces in the Persian Gulf, especially of the U.S., is highly detrimental to regional stability. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading Iran's Firm Resolve for Regional Stability. Stay tuned for more. Iran and Oman have been neighbors since time immemorial. Unlike the other states on the southern shores of the Persian Gulf, including the largest one, Saudi Arabia, all of which are colonial creations, This is not to discredit them, since these former British protectorates and presently American client states are, after all, neighbors to the Islamic Republic and Muslim by tradition, even if some of them, or more properly, the tribal clans that lead them, have blundered in inviting the rapacious Zionist wolf to their region. Anyway, the usurper regime of Israel is not expected to last long in Palestine, let alone its undesirable diplomatic presence in the Persian Gulf, while Iranians and the Arabs, as inseparable parts of the great Islamic Ummah, will continue to live as neighbors and share the rich resources of the region, irrespective of the undesirable presence of the Americans, who, like all outside intruders, will soon become part of history. Iranians and the Arabs, as well as all other Muslims, whatever their ethnicity or language, Turkic, subcontinental, African, European, and Southeast Asian, need to cooperate with each other and coordinate views for reviving glories of the great Islamic civilization. This has been the principal policy of Iran ever since the triumph of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. And in spite of the wars, economic sanctions, and terrorism imposed by the U.S. to try to create bad blood between Muslims, Tehran has spared no efforts to promote Islamic solidarity by fostering good neighborly relations with all. This is evident by the recent visit to Muscat of the Iranian president, who earlier this month had played host to the Emir of Qatar, within 3 months after his official trip to Doha. Earlier, President Dr. Sayed Ibrahim Raisi, who was elected head of the executive branch of the government less than a year ago, had paid a state visit to Russia in January, preceded by official trips to the Central Asian countries of Tajikistan in September and Turkmenistan in November. Among the heads of state so far received in Tehran by President Raisi, mention could be made of President Barham Saleh of Iraq, President Ilham Aliyev of the Republic of Azerbaijan, and President Bashar al-Assad of Syria, as well as Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan of Armenia. Important accords were made during the Iranian president's meetings with senior leaders of these countries, and last Sunday in Muscat, Dr. Raisi and Sultan Haytham bin Tariq Al Said signed at least 12 agreements in various fields. This is indicative of the firm resolve of the Islamic Republic of Iran to promote brotherly relations to the benefit of both the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Sultanate of Oman, which are located on the opposite sides of the Strait of Hormuz at its narrowest point of entry to the Persian Gulf. Iran has made it clear that the security of the region is the collective responsibility of the littoral states, and therefore the presence of any foreign forces in the Persian Gulf, especially of the U.S., is highly detrimental to regional stability. We hope the truth will dawn on those countries of the region who seem to be in deep slumber and ignorant of the designs of the Americans and the Zionists.
This is A to Z. An an introduction into an Islamic lifestyle.
Today's lesson, meeting the needs of neighbors before requesting. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of meeting the needs of neighbors before requesting. Now, it is ethical that we must know about the state of our neighbors and to meet the needs of them before they request for it. And this shows us that whoever performs such thing, he is a good neighbor and he is aware of his neighborhood. Whereas Islam has also emphasized on the rights of the neighbors and to take care of the neighbors. And it is said that we must take care of our neighbors as we take care of our own selves or our family. And to have a peaceful neighborhood, to develop a peaceful neighborhood. Now, one of the ethical things that is also recommended in the Islamic teachings is that when we look at our neighbors, when we are living at a place, we must be aware of our neighbors. We must socialize with our neighbors. We must meet our neighbors. And when we go and meet them, when we socialize with them, we are aware of their financial status, financial position. We are aware of the needs that they have. We are aware of the things that they need. Maybe the need that they have, it's something which is not monetary. For example, they need an advice in a specific matter. Or maybe they need an advice in the health issues. Maybe they need an advice which is related to the law. Maybe they need an advice for developing or making something. So they can have any kind of need. Maybe they need an advice in their studies if there are students next to us. So the needs can be of different ways, and we must have a relation with our neighbor so that we know that what they need, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the meeting the needs of the neighbors before requesting. We said that it is necessary to have a good relations with the neighbors so that we know that who they are, what they need. And we said that this need is not necessarily being the monetary need. It can be other things as well. And the example was, for example, if there are some students living next to us and they need help in their studies. And if we can do that, we should do that. We should help them. But the best thing, according to the Islamic teachings, is إِعْطَاءِ مَا يَجِبُ لَهُمْ قَبْلَ السُّؤَالِ, to give what they need before they request it, to provide this help before they ask you for the help. And if we can help them before they ask, before they request, this is the best thing. Maybe we indirectly do that. Maybe directly we ask them. There are two different ways. But the best thing is when we know that they're struggling or maybe in future they will need this specific thing, we beforehand can help them before they ask so they do not struggle in finding the answer of something. They do not struggle if there is a financial need. And if we know about that, maybe they need something and we can gift it to them in a way that they do not mind it. And they accept this gift, and tomorrow when we know that they will have the need of this, with this gift, this need is being fulfilled. So therefore, it is recommended according to the Islamic teaching, and especially in the narrations we have that the ethical relation with the neighbors is that to meet the needs of our neighbors before they request for it, and this is the best thing that we can do, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
U.S. inflation is at a 40-year high. The country's national debt has topped $30 trillion for the first time as borrowing surged amid the pandemic. With debt at an all-time high, military spending has not been reduced but increased, demonstrating the utter disregard of politicians for the economic effects it has on ordinary Americans. The U.S. controls about 750 military bases in more than 80 countries worldwide, meddling in other countries' affairs, while the cost of food, housing, gasoline, utilities, and other goods rose by 7.5% over the past year. Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in this episode, we'll discuss rising costs in the United States. Why has inflation risen so much? What is the meaning of an increase in the country's national debt? Can the United States still afford to keep its 750 military bases abroad? Who is paying the price for the astronomical expenditure on the military, and who is gaining from it? As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our program, Todd Boyle, retired CPA and anti-war activist from Oregon, and Ibra Tahir, Republican candidate for the U.S. Senate 2022, also from Oregon. $30 trillion. That's the milestone the U.S. national debt has surpassed this year. The debt is so large that the government has to spend more than the country's entire annual economy to be able to pay it off.
According to the U.S. Treasury Department's recent data, the U.S. national debt has surpassed $30 trillion U.S. dollars for the first time. It is $7 trillion higher than last year's U.S. GDP, which was about $23 trillion. It is greater than the combined GDP of China, Japan, and Germany, and is equivalent to 26 times the combined GDP of the world's 46 least developed countries. To divide it by the total U.S. population of 330 million, each American is burdened with over $90,000 of federal government debt. If the legal tax age is taken into account, each American taxpayer is burdened with nearly $240,000 of debt. In early 1980s, the United States became the world's largest debtor country and has remained so till this day. In recent years, its debt has been growing at an accelerated pace. In the 5 years from 2017 to the present, it increased by nearly $10 trillion. Now, in every 4 seconds, the U.S. federal government debt increased by nearly $100,000. Especially since the outbreak of the COVID-19 pandemic, in just 2 years, the debt has increased by nearly $7 trillion.
The fact is that inflation is a systemic process that's been going on for many years, mostly at much slower paces, except for 1973, 72, 73, 74. You know, I was alive at that time, and the savings of most retired people at that time was mostly in fixed income, certificates of deposit, and other fixed income interest-bearing things. And the value of those assets was cut in half. So they literally lost half of their life savings. Retired people did in 72 to 74. And then we had another round of inflation in 79, 80. So inflation is very bad. It's bad for people who are savers, but it's also bad for workers. Workers' wages never keep up with the pace of their costs. Their rent goes up and their food goes up and their gas prices go up faster than their wages go up.
Inflation is at a 40-year high. The price of living has gone up and it's hurting everyone. But low-income families and individuals are definitely hit the hardest.
When I used to go to the grocery store, I wasn't as conscious about prices. Like, I would just, if I needed a bag of spinach, I would just grab a bag without really looking at the price as much. And now I'm doing more, like, cost comparison between different brands. So just a little bit more aware when I'm in the store.
You know, I got a truck, so, you know, the gas prices is really high for me. So some days I have to, like, borrow money to get to work.
Yes, prices are going up extremely, and I'll be so glad when they come down. You know, due to the COVID, people don't have money. We just starting back to work and stuff like that. This is outrageous, the prices of the gas today.
There has been some wage increases, but it's by no means able to counter the inflation rate. Some economists blame supply chain disruptions due to the COVID-19 pandemic for the surge in inflation.
Well, unfortunately, so the U.S. government decided to destroy the economy of the working class. But in return, there was nothing except for debt, inflation. I'm not advocating for the welfare state at all. I'm not. This is not my position. But this is the consequences of the COVID-19 policies that were put in place. Now, what we are seeing is after the third stimulus check, there is something we have in the country, which is the unemployment insurance. It continued for a while, but now it was ended. But this was only the help that the communities got from the policies of COVID-19.
And now, whether or not that is accurate, prices of almost everything has gone up, and it is making living harder and harder for Americans. So why has inflation gone up so much?
The official story is the cost went up because of supply chain disruptions. So this included, you know, shutdown of a lot of production in China, and it included the disruption of an overloading of the ports, which was in turn, that was caused partly by consumers buying a lot of durable goods, anticipating inflation, right? So what caused costs to go up for business is a lot of their key inputs went up in cost and became unavailable. And what caused costs to go up for individuals was retail prices. Retail costs are up 7% now, I think I read, for the year. I mean, year on year in January and February.
Now, Republicans are using the rise in costs and inflation to slam the Biden administration. According to a poll released by the Quinnipiac University, in January, 54% of Americans think the U.S. economy is getting worse, and only 15% think it's actually getting better. Poll also stated 57% of Americans do not approve of Joe Biden's handling of the U.S. economy. Is the economy now expected to get worse?
Well, the current hyperinflation, what we call the hyperinflation, is caused mainly by the 2020 spending, which is the spending that happened during the COVID-19. The U.S. government has spent $8 trillion that it didn't have, which means that it needed to borrow money. And the government, when it needs to borrow money, goes to the Federal Reserve and asks them to print money that nobody has. It's not backed by gold. It is a fiat currency that is the main cause for the inflation. Actually, it is the cause of the inflation. So when we talk about 40-year high, we are actually expecting to see more inflation, more devaluation of the currency. And this is the policy that set forward by Woodrow Wilson in 1930 when they acted the Federal Reserve Act. So this is a direct consequence of that bill, of that policy that is controlled by private bankers in the country, which is not constitutional.
The amount of money Americans have spent on their government's ambitious and ridiculously interventionist foreign policy, with different excuses like spreading democracy and defeating terrorism, has reduced the domestic resources so much that the people feel the pinch. The United States spends more on national security than the next six or seven countries combined. This extravagant expenditure comes when the country is having inflation problems and very serious issues with infrastructure and climate change.
Military spending hasn't grown exponentially. It has grown incrementally for many years, actually. I mean, the problem was that it never was reduced after the collapse of the USSR, which was the main justification for the Cold War. But the military spending is not even in the top 10 industries in the United States. It, you know, military spending runs around $1 trillion a year, if they were honest, including veterans' costs and other direct costs. And there's at least 10 other sectors of the economy that are larger. So, for example, education spending in the U.S. is $7 trillion or something. It's just huge. There's 10 times the number of headcount as there are in the military. And so we have retail and all these other big activities in the U.S. that are actually larger than the military. The trouble with the military is it doesn't produce anything, any goods or services for anybody. And so it's just money down a rat hole, and the entire military sector is dead weight on the economy.
Now, according to the Institute for Economics and Peace, there is a belief, or should we say myth, that war and military spending has had positive economic outcomes for the U.S. economy. A poll conducted by CNN in 2008 found more than a quarter of respondents believe that spending in Iraq had no impact on America's economic position. Despite this position, the study reiterates that there has been a number of negative economic effects from conducting U.S. wars.
The military spending is taking a huge chunk of the people's economy. We're talking about 56% of our tax dollars go directly to the Pentagon. That's a huge amount of money. So when we talk about the spending, actually, we're not talking about spending tax dollars because we don't have it. We're already in $30 trillion in debt. We're talking about borrowing money, printing money, and raising the inflation. And this is what we're talking about. This is how we cover our expenses, including the military. The U.S. government has no limits in spending because it has the Federal Reserve System, which can print money out of nothing.
The study adds that it could be said that if the wars had not happened, taxes would have been lower, inflation would have been lower, there would have been higher consumption and investment, and definitely lower budget deficits. Overall, the well-being of people would have been more positive. There would have been more money to spend on poor communities and more budget for education and health care.
The military sector is not beneficial to anybody except the welfare recipients themselves, you know, the workers on the base, the military themselves. There's several million people who get directly paid by the military complex. And so it benefits them the way that welfare benefits, you know, welfare recipients. Or I get Social Security, I'm retired, so that benefits me, but it doesn't benefit society.
Another study published in the Defense and Peace Economics Journal in 2018 showed when military spending increases by just 1%, spending on health decreases by 0.62% around the world. This becomes more important at a time where the pandemic is still surging in America and money could be spent on people's lives and health is being spent on the military. So who benefits from the U.S. military?
Well, there are two aspects of that. One of them, when we talk about the military, actually what is happening with our military is opening markets worldwide. This is one of the reasons. Actually, probably one of the main reasons that we have military everywhere is to control the markets. And when we control the markets, it means it is very beneficial to the economy. So partially, it is beneficial to the economy because it creates jobs. Those weapons manufacturers actually create jobs that we don't need and ethically must be refuted. But this is the reality, unfortunately, in our country. On the other hand, when we talk about the spending that goes to the military, when in the relation with the Federal Reserve and the spending, so we are devaluing also the dollar. So the benefit can go to only a specific segment of the society.
Now, according to the Pew Research poll in 2011, only 8% of Americans believe that there are other countries that are better than America. That has risen to 21% in 2019 and is 46% among 18 to 29-year-olds and 47% for young voters on the left. Now, this attitude of feeling superior to other nations and people around the world has been one of the reasons why the U.S. could sell its war excuses and extreme spending on the military to its people.
It's true that the World War II coincided with the end of the Great Depression because we went into a command economy where you command, half the workers to go and build weapons. So if they want to argue for a command economy, you know, China is a great example. It could benefit the people a lot, but actually it doesn't. You know, this is a myth. So you know who it does benefit and where a lot of the propaganda narrative comes from is from the communities around the military bases. We're like Lakewood, Washington, where half the population either works on the bases or is, a retailer, like a barbershop owner or something, whose sales depends on the base. So no public figure ever really stands up and says, you know, the military is important for our economy.
Now the United States has about 750 bases in at least 80 countries around the world. According to global U.S. military deployment data published in the Conflict Management and Peace Science Journal, the U.S. had around 173,000 troops deployed in 159 countries as of 2020. With 120 active bases, Japan contains the largest number of U.S. bases in the world, followed by Germany with 119 and South Korea with 73. The government spends billions of dollars to maintain these bases and troops every year.
Less well known is the fact that the U.S. has around 800 military bases around the globe. This map can't even show that many dots. These are just 200 or so dots to give you an idea of where these bases are clustered. These bases are everything from massive military compounds to small airstrips in the middle of the ocean. If you combine all the foreign bases that every other nation has outside of its own borders, you get a total of about 30. There's never been a country with such a massive global presence. And the big question is, how did these bases get there in the first place? And how much is it costing U.S. taxpayers to keep them open?
Now, most politicians have completely turned a blind eye to public opposition towards war, military presence abroad, and the ever-growing cost of the military. They ignore it because they benefit from it. Military lobbyists are very strong, and they are large campaign donors. Politicians, they do not care how this overspending has resulted in hardships of many Americans, especially the poor and underprivileged, how it has risen the national debt and also contributed to inflation.
Well, unfortunately, our government is not representing us, the people in the U.S., so they don't really worry about the national debt. They care about advancing policies. And our politicians in general, we call them self-serving politicians or servants of special interest groups. So they are in that position of power not to serve the people. This is why they don't care about actually any debt, how to cut our spending, how to really benefit the people instead of corporations and the upper class that we have. So this is basically a big reality in our country, unfortunately.
The U.S. government doesn't just owe over $30 trillion. It owes every single family it has killed while invading their country. It owes all the poor people who have lost their homes and their hopes were shattered because of U.S. bombing and attacks. It owes its own people for pushing the poor further into poverty. It is yet to be seen what the U.S. government is going to do when the people of the world gather to collect their debt.
And now let's check in with our guy in the States, Abbas Montaghim, to see what he has to share with us.
Today on Power to the People, we will examine capitalism and why inflation is always a part of the capitalist system. Capitalism is when a few people own and control all the means of production in a society. This means that in reality, there's only a few capitalists, and everyone else who doesn't own the means of production is subjected to capitalist exploitation. This is because everyone works for the capitalist, as the capitalist owns the product that's produced, as well